And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin a prayer this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for you and your love and the truth that you have poured out upon us. We ask that your spirit will fill our hearts, finish the work you've begun in us, enable us to be more effective in spreading this special message for this time in human history to the world. Open avenues so that it might go forward. You might be glorified. You may come soon. Be with us as we study today. In your holy name, amen. Amen. All right, we're doing lesson number 6 in the quarterly, the Exodus. And the title for the lesson this week is Through the Red Sea. And as we have discussed before, Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 10 that these events specifically, but the whole Old Testament at large, were recorded as examples for us. To keep from us setting our hearts on the same things that they did. In other words, it's object lessons. They're real historical events. They're not made up stories, but they're recorded to teach us things as well. And we know one of the lessons from the Exodus that most people understand is it's an object lesson for the global plan of salvation. Most people recognize this. The slaves in Egypt are a type for the humanity who are enslaved to sin. Pharaoh, who denied God and will not submit to him, represents Satan, sin slave master. Bondage and degradation and abuse of people in slavery represent the bondage, degradation, abuse that sin causes people. Moses represented Christ, who entered the enemy's seat of power, confronted and overcame him in order to lead the people to freedom. Pharaoh didn't die in the 10 plagues, meaning that Pharaoh was not firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, which is a position of authority, not birth order. It says in Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So lots of object lessons there. You know, Satan, even though Christ is the firstborn, the position of authority, Satan coveted that position, wanted to eclipse Christ or push Christ out of the way and take Christ's position. But Satan does not inherently possess that capacity or ability. Christ inherently is divine. In reality, he is God. Lucifer is not. So he's not actually able to, by reality, occupy the position of Jesus, who is the creator. Satan, no matter what he says or does, can never occupy the position of creator.
Yes.
The eternal second member of the Godhead. So Satan sought to use, and you can read this in Isaiah 14, claims and declarations and assertions and proclamations, artificial divisions, i.e. made up, like made up laws, to rise up and rule over through declaration and authority. This is how all the kingdoms of the world work, and they all represent Satan's kingdom. Pharaoh represents Satan, who is the enslaver of the people and who denies all evidence that he is merely a creature. Remember, Pharaoh was thought to be God on earth or claimed to be that position, and he denied all the evidence that that was not true, that he's not equal with God. And Lucifer, Satan, denies all that evidence as well. And Pharaoh eventually dies in the Red Sea, which we're going to unpack when we get to it. Represents the fires of God's glory at the end of time. And we will unpack that in a little bit. So these lessons are very powerful, meaningful, encouraging about the plan to deliver the human species, the whole planet from sin. But what may be less obvious are the lessons for individual freedom over fear, selfishness, and sin, and how we can experience that victory today. And I want to unpack some of those object lessons that are taught through the Exodus and the Red Sea. The Hebrews of the Exodus generation were born in slavery. The Hebrews of that generation, born in slavery. They did nothing to indenture themselves into slavery. It was their station and condition from birth. Likewise, the Bible teaches that we are all born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Psalms 51:5. This is our condition at birth. None of us ever chose to become sinners. We were born enslaved to fear and selfishness and sin. constituted with the carnal nature, inherited from Adam. The Hebrew slaves in Egypt were incapable of freeing themselves, and we are incapable of freeing ourselves from sin. So God sent a deliverer, Moses, to confront Pharaoh in order to free the people, and the Bible tells us God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We are already enslaved to sin by birth. We are not condemned because we sin. We sin because we're born infected with fear and self-centeredness, the sinful spirit or carnal nature. Our freedom comes from Christ. If we refuse Christ, get your mind around what I'm going to say. If we refuse Christ, our station, our position, our heart and mind does not change. We remain then enslaved to sin. Thus, we remain condemned by the terminal sin condition with which we were born. Why? Because we have refused the free healing, the free transformation, the new life, the recreation, the rebirth experience provided freely by Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yep.
That is not what is commonly emphasized and or taught in Christianity. We are not condemned because we sin. We sin because we're born infected with a corrupt spirit inherited from Adam. Well, that's not, I was taught we're condemned because of our sins. No, that's what Jesus is saying. God, whoever believes him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Because we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're born with a terminal condition. And without Christ, that state of being cannot be healed, changed, or transformed. So an HIV-infected man and woman have a baby born HIV-infected. What did the baby do wrong? Nothing. But they have a condition that without remedy results in symptoms and death. That's every human being since Adam and Eve. And if the child, though, was offered free remedy at an age of accountability, but they refuse that free remedy, they stand condemned already because they were born with a condition that is terminal. So Jesus came, confronted Satan, overcame all his evil forces, purged the spirit of fear and selfishness, replacing it with a spirit of perfect, pure, holy love and trust, and opened a new and living way for each one of us to leave the slavery of sin and live a new life of freedom, a life of love and trust. And he did this by becoming our substitutionary savior, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice, we might become, we might receive a new life. We might be reborn with a new spirit. Jesus took upon himself humanity broken and damaged by Adam's sin, purged the infection, the spirit of fear and selfishness, replaced that terminal life with his sinless, perfect, eternal life, and thereby became the second Adam. And if you'd like more on that, and how, when I go into great detail of how Jesus accomplished this, and how we participate, see our blog, Salvation and the Cleansing of Your Spirit, Part 1 or 2, or get our free booklet, Salvation in You, What It Really Means to Be Saved. But in our journey from the slavery of sin to a life of victory and freedom as individuals, after we've accepted Christ, there are many battles to fight. The events of the Exodus serve as a powerful object lesson to encourage us in our sojourn to freedom. The Hebrew slaves prepared to leave Egypt by celebrating the Passover, which, as we discussed last week, was instituted at that time as both a memorial of their deliverance, but also as an object lesson pointing forward to Jesus, who became our Passover lamb and died on Passover Friday. We will never succeed in escaping the bondage of sin without partaking of Jesus. And we partake of Jesus from our position of being enslaved to sin. We don't partake of Jesus by first freeing ourselves from sin. We partake of Jesus while we're still enslaved to sin. Meaning, we partake of Jesus before we overcome our bad habits, before we reform our lives, before we change the pathways of our currents of our thoughts and so forth. Everybody following me on this? The idea that we must clean up our lives, fix the wrongness, the sins in our lives before we partake of Jesus is a lie. That can be inadvertently communicated. Inadvertently, not intentionally communicated in the concept of a person who has felt the Holy Spirit move on their heart, realize that they live in fear and self-centeredness, long for the rebirth experience. And at an altar call, they come down to give their heart to Jesus, and they ask for baptism to die to the old life and start a new life in Christ. And instead, they're told before they can be baptized into Jesus, they have to stop their smoking, quit their drinking, change their job, if it's on a Sabbath. Quit looking at the porn and all these other things they have to do. The Passover, partaking of the lamb's flesh and putting the blood on the doorpost, happened while they were slaves in Egypt. We partake of Christ when we're enslaved. And it is only through partaking of him that we receive a new spirit, a new life, a new energy, a new motive, a new desire that enables us to walk a new path. Is everybody with me on that?
Yes.
Okay. And as we discussed, the Hebrew slaves were instructed to sacrifice the lamb or the goat, symbolizing of Jesus' sacrifice for us, and to eat the flesh with the bitter herbs. The bitter herbs help remind us that even though we're being nurtured by Jesus, we're being nurtured in a world of sin, which is still bitter. The starting point on our deliverance is Jesus, taking the word made flesh into our hearts, ingesting the flesh, which means internalizing the truth that wins us to trust. And when we've come to the point we've been won to trust, we open the heart, we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit who takes the life of Christ. The life is in the blood symbolically. So putting the blood is the life of Christ is coming in and ingesting the flesh is taking in the truths. And then ingesting the blood is taking in the new life. We're born again. And that's what Jesus meant in John 6, that unless we eat his flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, we have no life in you. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life, and he will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. This is not cannibalism. This is the truth that dispels lies, wins to trust, and then we actually receive a new animating, motivating energy of love and trust. All this was prefigured in the Passover celebration prior to their departure from Egypt. Just as the Jews ingested the meal, we are to ingest the truth. Okay. All right. Passover symbolizes conversion, the beginning point in our freedom. We cannot start our journey to the heavenly promised land until we're converted to Jesus Christ. And if you think I say anything that goes, but wait, that's not right, throw up a hand. Let's talk about it. But I think we all agree. We're not on the journey to the promised land until we partake of Jesus Christ, are we? Till we're converted to him. That's when we start the journey to the promised land. And the Passover represents for the individual how God has passed over our sinful lives. not allowing the full natural results of sin, which are eternal separation from him and eternal death. He has not allowed that to happen in any of our lives as we were living apart from him in a sinful world before conversion. He's held that at bay to give us opportunity to partake of him and be reborn. He's been interceding with his grace to prepare these opportunities for us. Once we have surrendered to Jesus in trust and been reborn, then the journey to freedom begins. And the experiences of the Hebrews during the Exodus provide additional powerful lessons that are applicable to our individual lives. Once they left the land of Goshen, God led the people with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. The pillar of fire gave light so they could see and kept back the cold, and the cloud sheltered them from the brutal and oppressive heat of the day. When we follow Jesus, he provides light to enlighten our paths so that we will have discernment and wisdom on the difficult decisions and be able to discern through the dark sophistries and philosophies of this world. And he shields us from the burning heat and assaults of the enemy. As they followed God's leading, the pillar of the cloud, notice in the story where he led them. He led them to the Red Sea, which was bordered by mountains. And this resulted in a situation in which it appeared they were trapped, with Pharaoh's army bearing down upon them with no human means of escape. Did you recognize that? God led them to this place where it appeared they were trapped with an enemy coming to destroy them. Why did the people end up in this situation? Did God make a mistake? Did he take a wrong turn? Did he miscalculate? Of course not. God brought them to this very point intentionally and purposely. Why?
Shield his power, shield the nations, that he is the supreme God, that he could deliver them.
To demonstrate again, just had 10 plagues, pillar of fire at night, cloud by day, okay? And maybe further demonstration, what else?
To see their great need.
Was this a necessary event for the Hebrew people to actually be freed from the bonds that truly hold them?
Yes.
Not physically free, but mentally, emotionally, and spiritually free. How was bringing the Hebrews to the border of the Red Sea, in which appeared they were trapped, a therapeutic action to help free them? How was it an action to help free them? Free them from what? What is it that's enslaving every one of us? I just walked through it. We're born in
sin,
which is a spirit of
fear
and distrust of God. That's what truly enslaves us. Our fear and distrust causes us to act selfishly. And so what is it that we need to be freed of? The spirit of fear and distrust, and have a spirit of love and trust. As we brought them to this point where they would turn to him and trust. Yeah. So they would have to face their fears, their guilt, their shame, their selfishness. And he brings every one of us to points in our life where our fears, our guilt, our shame, our past, our comes up, and we're tempted. Would they rely on their Egyptian pagan beliefs, or would they choose to turn to trust in him and move forward? And we trust God. He leads us to these points in our lives where it appears we are trapped by destructive forces bearing down on us: emotions, circumstances, finances, divorce, child custody, health problems, job problems come bearing down on us. And from a human perspective, it appears there's no escape. We're trapped. And it is then that God longs for us to stop focusing on the threats and to turn to him in trust. To remember he is our gracious, loving, powerful and healing Savior who is, if we've been following him, if we're not in some trap of our own devising, remember, they're here because they were following him. If you're following him and you find yourself in this trap, do you recognize he's led you to this place? Why? Is it because there's something that you need to make a choice to let go of, some fear that you need to surrender and overcome? Notice how the Hebrews responded when they saw Pharaoh's army. This is Exodus 14, 10 to 12. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Notice the spiritual warfare being described by these events and the object lesson application. We are born in fear and selfishness. Jesus came to free us from this condition. Before we come to Jesus, we spend our lives attaching to our hearts things that comfort us and make us feel safe, but don't change the fear and selfishness. God wants to free us from those things. And as we've been converted now and we begin to follow him, he'll lead us to places where it seems we're trapped. And the fear comes in. And Satan, who is the enemy of all that is good, will marshal his forces to attack us as we're following Jesus in order to inflame our fear, trying to get us to distrust God and turn against him. And the goal of the enemy's attack is to cause our fears to lead us back to our old habits, our old maladaptive coping, our old unhealthy comfort measures, to get us to run back to our old gods rather than turning to our Creator and Savior for deliverance. In other words, Satan tempts us to run back to the very things that enslaved us so we can feel safe. Do you see it?
Yes.
Reflect on that. I've reflected on that in my own heart, and I have gone through these very experiences. And the Lord will bring you over this ground again and again, to where you will have the feeling of fear, insecurity, doubt, worry. But if you're following him, you'll have another choice. You know what? I'm going to trust. Notice Moses' response here is the people were afraid and being tempted to turn back to their old gods. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Don't let your fear. Don't give in to the fear. Don't be. Stand firm." Other versions say stand still. In other words, stop being frantic. Stop panicking. Stop, you know, giving in to the feelings. Be still. Be quiet. Stand still. Stand firm. And you will see, if you stop running, stop letting emotions cloud you, stop going into frantic, oh no, stop being a panicking. And stand still and fix your eyes on Christ. Moses says, you will see the deliverance of the Lord that he will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today you'll never see again. Your old gods, the things that have been hounding you, the things you're right now wanting to run back into, if you stand still and trust the Lord, you will never be bothered by that. You'll be free of them. The Lord will fight for you. You need to only be still. And this is the reason God leads us to these very places, so that we have the opportunity to choose to trust him, rather than choose to try and save ourselves through our old, destructive, fear-based coping patterns. It is only by our choice to trust God that he can heal us, that we mature, grow, and are set free from the slavery of fear and selfishness of the past. Thus, God in mercy and love always leads us to these various decision points, so that we can face and make a decision. Am I going to choose to act upon the spirit of fear and selfishness? Or am I going to choose to turn to my Creator and trust my life, the outcome, how things are going to go, to him. I'm following him. He's led me here. I don't know the future. I don't know how it's going to go, but I know I trust him. He's going to part the waters. We can't be freed of the old enemies if we keep choosing to run back to them as a way to make ourselves feel better in the moment. We need to do as God advised. Stop running back to the old ways. Be still. Be still. Trust God. Watch him fight for you. The people listened to Moses, which was an object lesson for us when we are in these distressful, fearful times being tempted to turn back to our old enslaving choices or our old enslaving relationships, to listen to Jesus. Turn to him. Be still and watch. Let him fight the battle. Open the way. And notice what happens next in the text. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of the Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. This cloud is a symbol of Jesus, who comes between us and our enemy. He provides a protective hedge, holding back the principalities and powers of darkness sufficiently enough for us to move forward in faith, in trust, to walk through the sea of problems in the dry path that he opens for us. But notice the cloud that represents Jesus, while bringing light to the people of God, that same cloud brings darkness to the other side. This enacts a very powerful reality, a truth on how God's kingdom works. God is a source of light and truth. But if we reject the light and truth as he brings it to us, if we refuse to walk forward in the truth, then we are left only with darkness. It is only by advancing, moving forward in the light of truth as God shines it upon us that we stay in the light, that we stay on the path of truth. Even if we once had God's divine light shining on us and we're practicing it, if we aren't moving forward as it's unfolding, the light will move forward and leave us in darkness if we don't move with it. Jesus described this process in the following words. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You see, prior to Jesus' birth, sinless life, sacrificial death, the Jews had the truth, the light, written into God's word that the Messiah was coming through Judah and would be born in Bethlehem. They had it enough that when King Herod asked them, where will the Messiah be born? They told him, in Bethlehem. They knew that light was still light. That light was still truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies, the truth manifested in human history. Yet many Jews rejected the unfolding light, the unfolding truth, have rejected Jesus as the fulfillment of that truth and light, and have not moved forward. So today, when any Jew clings to the old, quote, light of a promised Messiah is still to be born from the descendants of Judah in the town of Bethlehem, they are no longer in the light. They're in darkness. The light has become darkness. Everybody see that? Likewise, Pharaoh, having rejected all the light that had been revealed to him prior to the Red Sea, had hardened his heart and destroyed within himself the very faculties that recognize truth and light. So that even when the presence of the divine source of truth and light is before him, all he sees is darkness. You see, if you actually are physically blind, it doesn't matter how bright the sunshine is, you won't see any light. This is how it is for all those who refuse to advance in the truth. For those with hardened hearts, even when in the presence of the source of truth, they see only darkness. We must develop hearts that love truth, that keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and eagerly seek to advance, move forward in the light of truth as we comprehend it. When we do this after our conversion, when we do this when faced with the threats and attacks of the enemy, when we do this when our fears are rising and the temptations to run back to the old enslavements are pressing in, then we will see the light. We will see the way God is opening through what seemed impossible and impassable to us. Our freedom comes as we trust and as we move forward to apply the truth that he reveals to us. Continuing from Exodus. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. They were saved by the power of God, but get your mind around the lesson. What did God do? He led them to this point where they had to choose. Would they face their fears, their panic, and stop and be still and turn to the Lord and trust? Or would they run back to their slave masters? Would they run back to what comforted them but also enslaved them, like all the addictions and things of this world? They chose to stand still and turn to the Lord. And the Lord then, what happened? Intervened to hold at bay external forces that would take their freedom from them and enslave them against their will. God, when we turn to him, we might have fear, we might have insecurity, we might have doubt, but he'll always put a hedge of protection that will protect your individuality and your power to choose. And then he opened a way of escape. No temptation is taking you, but that which is common to man. God is that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted more than you're able. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. If you, under that pressure, under that fear, under that distress, you look to him, he will open a way. But the open way, you're still not escaped. What's necessary? What was necessary for the people to actually escape? Just the open way that God opened, they had to choose to walk through the way. God did not carry them. Magic carpet didn't come down. They were not teleported. They had to walk through the way. And the wall and water of each side. And this symbolizes baptism. Not the physical, the physical ceremonial act is also symbolized in this, but both of those are symbolizing the reality of letting go of our old enslavement to fear and selfishness and being washed clean by the Holy Spirit who brings us the new life and frees our individuality from fear and selfishness. So the old habits, the old is no longer what we identify with and are empowered by. We're cleansed by the indwelling washing of the Holy Spirit. And we come out the symbolic watery grave, which symbolizes the spiritual dying to self and rebirth with a new life in a new land. This is how God transforms us. He provides truth. He provides love. He provides enlightenment. He provides situations just like this in your life, in my life, where we have to choose truth, love, trust, fear, selfishness, old dysfunctional patterns. As we choose to move forward in the truth, love, and trust, we receive divine power. They didn't get tired. They didn't fatigue. Their shoes didn't wear out. We receive divine power to succeed. As step by step, choice by choice, we are transformed, cleansed, and old habits are circumcised. Our sense of self, our heart, is cut away from the old attachments and unhealthy desires. And we are established with a new identity in Christ, with new desires, new motives. Notice what Paul says about these very events, 1 Corinthians. For I do not want you to be ignorant about the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And the very same waters that symbolically cleansed and purified the people drowned the armies of Egypt and Pharaoh. The same waters they're being cleansed by are the waters that the enemies die in. Peter also teaches this lesson when he describes Noah and his family delivered through the waters that drowned the unbelievers. It's the exact same object lesson. The waters cleanse those who trust, but those who don't trust die in the waters. This is what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, 20 to 22. It is only a few people, eight in all, who were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. In other words, a new heart, a new spirit, a new life. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. What a powerful object lesson. The waters symbolize the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit that for all who trust God die to fear, selfishness, sin, the old carnal life, and are reborn, washed clean, and given a new heart and a right spirit. The saved go through the watery grave through faith in Jesus and surrender their old lives of fear and live only because they receive an actual, literal, real new life, new spirit, new motivating energy from the Holy Spirit, who takes the Spirit of Christ and reproduces it in us. So when Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, he's actually talking about the Spirit of Christ, the animating energy, the breath of life that Christ received from the Holy Spirit at his incarnation. That life, that animating energy replaces the breath of life we all received from Adam and Eve that is corrupt with fear and selfishness. This is literal. It is not this penal legal fraud that they teach you that you get declared to be seen in some courtroom from external authority as if you had a new heart and right spirit when you really don't, as if you are righteous when you're really not. No, you actually get a new motive, a new animating energy. You are reborn. But the wicked refuse to give up their life of fear, of sin, of selfishness, of lust. And thus, the very same waters that cleanse the righteous, the wicked die in. This is symbolic of the final end of sin and sinners. when the fires of God's life-giving glory flow free again, the fires of truth and love from God's presence, and the righteous stand in this life-giving glory without any harm. But the wicked who cling to sin find the fires of God's life-giving glory, his presence, infinite truth and love, terrible to be in, because truth and love is hateful to the liar and to the selfish. In infinite truth and love, they experience the truth of who they have chosen to become, the truth of what they have done to others. Their unconverted hearts can no longer deny, distort, and blame. In the unveiled presence of God's life-giving glory, the unsaved experience the full awareness of reality that they have been denying. Their fantasy belief systems don't work anymore, and they hate reality in God's presence, and they prefer death over life in God's presence. And Peter makes this connection between the waters and the final end and the fire in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And if you'd like a full review of how those fires are restorative and healing to the righteous and consume the wicked, go to our blog, The Truth About Hell. The events of the Exodus are powerful lessons. God longs to set us free from everything that enslaves us. And the enemy will do everything in his power to inflame fear, doubt, discouragement, guilt, shame, tempting us to run back to our old ways to enslave ourselves all over again. And it is those very moments when we see no human way out and the feelings are most intense that we stand at the door of our greatest opportunity for freedom. And God, and that's when, if you're listening to the quiet voice, you will hear Jesus pleading with you and me, "Trust me, be still. Be still, trust me, and I'll open the way. Don't turn back to the old gods, the old dysfunctional coping." And when we stop running and stand still, God will open the way, and we will experience then the opportunity to walk through new paths we've never walked before in our journey. Questions about it? What do you think of those lessons?
Fantastic.
Do you think I'm overstating it?
No.
Tim, you know, when you talked about the darkness that was on Pharaoh's side, is there two kinds of darkness? Like in Isaiah 42, it says, is there two types of blindness? "I will lead the blind by a way they know not. I will make darkness light and crooked things straight." Is that for people that just truth hasn't unfolded to them yet? And they're blind.
Yes, Jesus talked about the blind guides leading the blind.
Okay.
And so Pharaoh and the ones I was talking about become the blind guides, the ones that have refused the truth and been blinded. That is different than the ones that have blindfolds on. Okay. And the blindfolds are the ones that people haven't actually destroyed the faculties, but they are blind to the truth because the light has, it's like they're in a cave and when you're in a cave of absolute darkness, even if your eyes can see, you still function as a blind person because you haven't had the light presented yet. And so there's that blindness of not having light shining because you're in a system of darkness. And there's the blindness in which you've destroyed the faculties to recognize light. So in what you've quoted, he's leading those who are in the blindness of false theologies, corrupt systems that they were taught with good hearts and they haven't seen the light. These are the many of the masses that were responding to Jesus, who is the light of the world. Yeah, so that's a great question.
Now, what about like Manasseh? Now, he was in a blindness,
But he still was able to come out of it.
Yes, because why? Because his blindness, if you look at the life of Manasseh, started when he was 6 years of age. He was corrupted. He was a child. What six-year-old can actually defend themselves against adults who are corrupting their thinking? No six-year-old can. He had bad guides, bad leaders, bad corrupt priests who taught him bad things. That's what Manasseh learned. And he became king at age six. And yet his heart, and he did all that stuff, but somewhere in his heart, he hadn't actually really cast off a desire for the Lord. And so God allowed him to reap all these terrible consequences. And it's shown in his response that he was, you know, an adult functioning on very dysfunctional stuff. I see this in a lot of my patients who have trauma childhoods. They have been mistreated, abused, exploited, neglected. And then they come into adulthood with all kinds of dysfunction, both in their thinking as well as in their hearts. And then they live lives of somewhat chaos. And if you look at just their deeds are deeds that you could point out. Maybe they have a promiscuous life because they're dealing with emptiness and loneliness and insecurity from the sexual trauma that they never worked through. So they act out on that behaviorally, but they don't remember the source of all of that. And so they're focusing only on, well, I slept around. I'm bad. I'm a sinner because that's what the church tells them. But their heart actually hasn't been seared. Their conscience hasn't been destroyed. They actually want to be healthy. They're longing for something better. There's always spiritual striving, but they haven't yet come to a place where they've seen a path of healing. And so I would say that would be a good example of Manasseh. And I have many patients who've had lives like that, and then they come to a proper provider who leads them to the truth, not only to heal trauma, but the truth of what Christ has for them and who they are in Christ. This is the woman caught in adultery. You know the story of the woman caught in adultery, cast down before Jesus. They wanted to stone her. And if you know the backstory, the Desire of Ages, she had an if it's the same woman as we think it was, she was exploited by her uncle as a child and had lots of identity disturbances and felt dirty and ugly and acted out on that stuff. And yet, what did she find? She found healing. But she was blinded by her system, which told her she was no good, that she was bad, she deserved death. And so that's what I would see there. Sunday's lesson focuses on Exodus 12, 31 to 36. Let's read those verses. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people. You and the Israelites, go. Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. "For otherwise," they said, "we will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. And then the second and third paragraphs of the lesson, commenting on these verses, say, how interesting that Pharaoh is telling the Hebrews to go and worship, adds this request, and bless me also. And bless me also? Why would he, the king of Egypt, God on earth among his people, ask this? It sounds as if he's finally catching on to the power of the Hebrew God, and he would benefit from it. However, can God bless him while he is steeped in rebellion, stubbornness, sin, and pride? Sure, he finally gave his consent, but it wasn't out of submission to the will of Yahweh. It was instead out of defeat. He wasn't repentant, as his later actions will reveal. He simply wanted to stop the devastation that was destroying his kingdom. From this passage and then the comments, we get a couple of things from the scripture. But what are the object lessons? How do we apply this lesson to our lives? Any lessons? Y'all still hear me?
We're thinking.
Yeah, we want the bad things to stop. Okay, but maybe our heart hasn't been changed yet.
Well said. Pharaoh again represents Satan, and I'm going to say that And in this situation, the unrepentant, hardened peoples through history. And what do we find the situation revealing? As reality unfolds, as God's gracious interventions are slowly removed, as Satan and his forces reap more fully their choices, they eventually, and some now in our circumstances in the world today, you'll see this happening, but all of the lost at the end of the 1,000 years will do this. They will do what Pharaoh did. They will acknowledge that their artificial, made-up fantasy way of functioning does not actually change reality. On the way, many will ask God in their distress, when they hit their rock bottom, when the pain and suffering of their choices to rebel out of harmony with the very laws reality are operating upon come bearing in, they will ask for a blessing. They might ask you to pray that God bless them. Bless me, like Pharaoh. Pray, God bless me. I'm going to pause there. You ever had somebody suffering in some way from consequence of their own rebellious choices, not because they're a victim of a crime, but they're suffering in a circumstance that is unequivocally clear occurring because of their own. And I just want to be clear here. We can suffer as righteous people who've done no wrong. Book of Job, Jesus, etc. So I'm not suggesting when you're suffering, you should jump to the conclusion it's because you've done wrong. But we also know some suffering comes directly from choices we've made that we know better. Yes or no?
Yes.
Pharaoh's suffering was coming because he consistently, repeatedly refused opportunity to do the right thing. It was brought to him over and over and over again, and he kept saying no, no, no to truth. No, no, no to love. No, no, no to righteousness. No, no, no to compassion, to kindness, to human decency. And so when the suffering comes as a result of our own choices, have you ever known somebody come to you and ask you to pray that God will bless them? I've had patients ask, and a few, maybe just a couple, get mad at God because they were praying for that he would help their lungs work better. They had bad lung disease, and their lungs weren't getting better. And I said, well, have you stopped smoking yet? And they said, no. Now, do you kind of almost want to laugh at that? So Pharaoh's asking for a blessing here. And what he's asking for is what my patient who was smoking was asking for. Deliverance from the consequences of their rebelliousness. In other words, they're asking for fantasy. They're asking that God sustain Satan's lies and artificial allegations. They're asking that they be blessed while they rebel. They're asking that sin be treated as a legal problem that does not actually cause harm. They're asking that the ruler show mercy on them while they continue to violate the laws of health. In other words, they're suggesting the problems are not inherent, that sin doesn't harm. I can still be blessed while I persist in sin. That's what they're asking for. It's fantasy. It's not reality. And God can't help them because God is the God of reality. And they continue to choose to rebel against the very laws built into the operations of their being. And they want the fantasy to be able to do destructive things without experiencing destructive consequences. That's what they're asking. Please pray that when I jab these pencils in my eyes, I will get better vision. I mean, this is the kind of prayers people do. And God can do nothing for them, not because he doesn't want to, not because God in heart is against them, but because they refuse to let God do what he must do in order to actually bless them. And that is free their individuality, their person, their identity, their self from the spirit of fear and selfishness and restore in them a spirit of love and trust. And they refuse that. They want to live the life of sin, of fear, of selfishness, of lust, of pride, but be free of all of the pain, suffering, and damage that that life brings. He can't do that. And then we're going to close on the other point. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
Do you see what a powerful message we have to take to our church and to the world? When the Hebrews left, they took with them everything that was necessary that they could pack along and bring. So many things are not listed. We don't get an itemized list of all the things they packed away and took. But it's interesting with space precious in Scripture that God had Moses record that they took the dough before the yeast was added, carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. Interesting that this was added when so much other things they took was not listed. The SCA Bible commentary, which I had, but we don't have time to read, simply says that this was recorded to show that they were still unfaithful and they weren't trusting. They didn't prepare properly. God told them to prepare, and they had to take it this way because they were unprepared. No argument with that. They weren't prepared. They still weren't trusting. They still doubted whether they'd be free. They weren't ready to roll when they were told to be ready to roll. No doubt that that's true. But my question is there also, though, from these events recorded, an object lesson? And this is the object lesson has a big application through time. Yeast in the context of that dough, which was used just in the Passover, represents sin. The bread, the unleavened bread, represents Christ. And it was without yeast because Christ is without sin. But Christ is the living word, John 1:1, the word made flesh. So the bread of heaven represents both Christ, the living word, but it also represents the written word. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so is it possible that this dough without yeast symbolically represents the word of God, which is without sin, without corruption, but it's not ready for ingestion? It needs to be kneaded and baked before we can experience nurturing from it. Does the word of God, and they carried it on their shoulders, are we to carry the word of God with us under their clothing in our hearts, protected? Are we to carry the word of God with us in our hearts, protected? And does the word of God, like that dough represents future food, future nurturing, to nurture the people today, tomorrow, next week, next year? That dough will be expanded, and you know how dough is taken and you make more from it. Does that dough represent the word of God that contains, without yeast, the living oracles and truth that we must work, study to prove thyself worthy, it says, and so-called bake that we then ingest. And over the course of generations, we are still being nurtured with new truths as the truths are unfolding. But some of the truths in the word of God were not ready for ingestion. Like raw dough is not ready for ingestion, like the prophecies in the book of Daniel, which were sealed up until the end of time and not ready to be ingested. Remember the stories? So I'm just wondering if there's an object lesson there. Also acted out that it represents the word of God, that is a living word that we are to continue to go and work and study and bake and continue to draw new truths from all the way to the end of time. All right, any questions before we close?
Also carried on the shoulders like a yoke for the oxen.
Oh, I love that. Yes, and Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Okay. And a yoke is not a bridle. It's not a bit. It shares the burden.
Right.
And we are to yoke up with Jesus.
Yeah.
And we yoke up via the spirit of truth and love that binds us to him, as we've been talking about. Well said. Thank you, Russell. All right, let's close with prayer, and then we'll take a short break and do our Q&A time. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the truths that you have recorded in your word, and for your spirit to enlighten our minds and then transform our hearts. We ask for your Holy Spirit to bring to us the ever unfolding truths, to keep us moving forward, to show us where you're leading in our personal lives, that we can make that choice when those insecurities, fears, doubts, old habits come up, that in those moments we'll see that we need to be still, not be frantic. Focus on you. Choose to trust and then look for the way you're opening and then choose to move forward in that way. We pray for our ministry. We see these same lessons being applied to recent events, and we're looking forward now to the way you're opening for this final message to move forward in a mighty and powerful way to prepare your people to meet you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.